his name this morning. Blessing to be here. Topic assigned me was History of the Garden City Confession of Faith. Not sure what exactly the committee had in mind when they assigned this to the brethren. But I've been thankful for the message that we heard, apostasy. I believe apostasy was involved in why we have the Garden City Confession of Faith. We're also going to notice that those that drew this up, the large segment of that body, did apostatize in spite of the Confession of Faith. And where does that leave us today? It's an issue before us. I was thinking, as the brother shared here, you know, in our hearts, where are we in adding testimony to what he shared? I believe our hearts need to be filled with love for God and his truth. You know, Jesus said that's the first and greatest commandment. So as we're looking at this, another thing I thought of, humility. Back in, is it 1 Kings there, it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. That's the first ingredient for revival. And I believe it's an antidote for apostasy. To humble ourselves before God. You know, when we're proud, when we think we know the way, we have a lot to learn. And then also submitting one to another in the fear of God. I was blessed here this past week and reading through 1 Peter again. Just read through that and notice how often he talks about submitting one to another, a body of Christ. You know, individualism has taken such a root, and I believe that's was involved in the issue here that we're looking at this morning. Are we willing to submit the spiritual body, the spiritual brethren? Psalm 16, this has been alluded to a bit this morning already too, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. A goodly heritage. The Garden City Confession of Faith is part of that heritage. There have been people who have gone before who have left us statements of faith that they believe. Where they stood on issues that still affect us today, that are a blessing to us today. Another verse, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Garden City Confession of Faith was written in response to what some felt, and I believe they were correct, was an attack on the foundations, the very foundations of the church, of Christian faith and belief. So we'd like to look at that this morning. I covet your prayers. It's a big subject. Hardly knew where to start. And again, I'd say I'm not sure if I'll cover your questions that you had in mind. But we'd like to look at some things that were issues at that time, some things that still affect us today. I'd like to look, first of all, at some of the things that led directly to the Garden City Confession of Faith. In the book, Faithfully, George R., it's the biography of George R. Brunk from Virginia Conference, written by J.C. Wenger. He says this is about as clear as I could find on exactly why and how this was written. He's talking about George R. Brunk's health. It says there's good reason to believe that several extended and severe periods of illness of George R. were at least part brought on by his intense concern lest the church follow a lukewarm Christendom to spiritual ruin. He appeared at the conference held at Springdale in Augusta County on December 6 and 7, 1918, and this would be the Virginia Conference, and there poured out his anguish. The secretary reported his concern. Bishop Brunk said he had two reasons for coming to this conference. Number one, to lift my voice against the corrupting and blighting influences at work against the church, to save this conference from destruction, or we could say apostasy. And number two, if I fail to do that, to at least cleanse my own hands. And then in response to his concern, the conference adopted the following resolution. Resolve, since this conference is uncompromisingly opposed to the tenets of liberalism as destructive of the faith of the gospel, we hereby record ourselves as in full support of the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, the creation of man by the immediate act of God, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary character of the atonement, the personal return of the Lord, and other fundamental doctrines denied by the advocates of the new theology. We recommend that a committee be appointed whose duty it shall be to further investigate the menace of liberalism as affecting the church, that they draft measures safeguarding our conference district from its inroads and destructive blight, and that they report their findings and work to our next conference for approval. We also make an appeal to the General Conference to take decisive and scriptural action in unmistakable terms opposing the tenets and delusions of the new theology, and that she take such measures as will purge the church from this calamitous peril. And then the Virginia Conference appointed three men to check into this, to consider what could be done to stem the tide of modernism and liberal theology that was affecting the church at that time. J.B. Smith was appointed, George R. Brunk, and A.D. Wenger. At the next session of conference, Virginia Conference, in October 1919, and incidentally, that's 200 years ago, or 100 years ago, this fall. So maybe it's a good time to look at it. 100 years ago, this was drawn up initially. And they had two recommendations, this committee of three, besides coming up with the statement of faith. One was that we procure such men for our evangelistic work and Bible instructions as are known to be zealous in the defense of the principles set forth and in earnest opposition to modern apostasy. And two, that a committee be appointed to prepare a list of books to be recommended for use of our ministers, and so forth. But the chief work was the Garden City, well, what became the Garden City Confession of Faith, or the preliminary work on that. These articles were adopted on October 18, 1919, by the Virginia Conference. They called them the Articles of Faith of the Virginia Conference of Mennonites. Now, in the Sword and Trumpet, George R. Brunk mentioned some of this, and he said that just shortly after this was in October 1919, that same year, which would have been within a couple months, the General Conference, which was a gathering of a lot of different conferences in the Mennonite Church, got together, and this was presented to them. And George R. writes that because of some liberal brethren, it wasn't accepted at that point. But 2 years later in Garden City, Missouri, when the conference next met, it was again presented, and with a few slight changes, basically it was the same wording and the same number of articles, it was accepted, and they called it Christian Fundamentals. That was in Garden City, Missouri, and that's by the title, Garden City Confession of Faith. I'd like to look at a couple other things involved in this. Some of you have heard of John Hurst. He was the writer of Mennonites in Europe. He's also the father-in-law of Harold S. Bender. Some of you may have heard of him. This is a biography of Harold S. Bender. And here it mentions that in 1908, Hurst had begun a three-decade-long crusade against theological modernism with an article on the subject in one of the first issues of Gospel Herald. Skipping down, the Protestant fundamentalist which Hurst reflected and embraced was notable not so much in its theological formulations, which were generally orthodox, as in its dogmatic and militant tone. He also, it says here, in dogmatic tone, Hurst embraced the major tenets of American Protestant fundamentalists, including the inerrancy of the Bible, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and the authenticity of miracles. Doctrines, he insisted, were being destroyed by modernists. So at that time, there was a movement in general Protestantism to discredit many of the Bible truths. The church was following the Dortrecht Confession of Faith, but that didn't say a whole lot about these the current problems that were at that point. Just to get a little bit more information here on what actually was the issue. Here's some things in the bound volume of Sword and Trumpet where he's talking about fundamentalists and modernists. The fundamentalist holds that the Bible is the Word of God. The modernist holds that the Bible contains the Word of God. Do you get the difference? Is it the Word of God or does it contain the Word of God? Well, if it just contains it, then you have to figure out what is the Word of God. It's somewhere in there, but there's some other things mixed in too. Or is it the Word of God? Well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But that was a new theology that they were battling against. The fundamentalist holds that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the sense in which no other is. The modernist holds that Jesus Christ was a Son of God in the sense that all men are. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Well, they held it in a general way, but not that he is the Son of God. The fundamentalist holds that the birth of Jesus Christ was supernatural. The modernist holds that the birth of Jesus Christ was natural. The fundamentalist holds that the death of Jesus Christ was expiatory. There's a break in the type there. The modernist holds that the death of Jesus Christ was exemplary. In other words, he died, he left a good example for us, but it didn't really take care of our sins. The fundamentalist holds that man is a product of special creation. The modernist holds that man is a product of evolution. The fundamentalist holds that man is a sinner, fallen from original righteousness, and apart from God's redeeming grace, hopelessly lost. The modernist holds that man is an unfortunate victim of his environment, but through self-culture can make good. The fundamentalist holds that man is justified by faith in the atoning blood of Christ, and the editor here added, and evangelical obedience, result supernatural regeneration from above. The modernist holds that man is justified by works in following Christ's example. result natural development from within. Modernism, it was a real threat in that day. And the Garden City Confession of Faith was drawn up to expose and to counteract that. Christian fundamentals confirm such Bible truths as the inspiration of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Those were all things that fundamentalists, Protestant fundamentalists taught, but Christian fundamentals, as drawn up by Mennonites, also included such things as separation from the world and seven ordinances practiced by the Mennonite church. So it went further than the typical fundamentalist would have in those days. In the years since, some have pointed to a few weaknesses of wording, especially in Article 4 regarding Jesus' redemptive work. Just like to notice there a little bit. Some differences of wording here. And Brother Vernon Martin, are you here today? Okay. Vernon Martin asked me a question on that. I'm not sure if I have the total answer here, but here's what I've found in looking for that. As far as I can find, here is the original wording on that. Article 5 of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin, the perfect God-man, that he was without sin, the divinely appointed substitute and representative of sinful man, paying the penalty for man's sin by his death on the cross, making the only adequate atonement for sin by the shedding of his blood, thus reconciling man to God, that he was raised from the dead, ascended to glory, and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now you'll notice there that there's some words in there that Mennonites eventually became uncomfortable with because of how Calvinists were using them. In fact, in here, George R. Brunk later talked about some of those excesses. And I believe J.L. Stauffer wrote an article on questionable statements about the atonement that addressed some of that. And that's why some of those changes were made by whoever was using them later. I believe the one that you have in your standards book, let's see, right here. Read something like this, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, the perfect God-man, that he was without sin. And then there's a little ellipsis marks there, making the only adequate atonement for sin by the shedding of his blood and so forth. And that was eliminated to take out the idea there of that he was paying the penalty, which the Calvinists would believe or teach that he actually suffered the full penalty of what we would have had to suffer. Now, well, we don't believe that Jesus suffered eternal hell. And so we believe that he paid the ransom for our sins. He was the sacrifice. He made atonement in the sense that it was satisfactory to God in appeasing God's wrath and being a sacrifice for us. The one that you sent me has this part of it, that he was without sin, the divinely appointed substitute and representative of sinful man. But then it also leaves out that part about the penalty. So there's sort of a couple different steps there depending on how far you took that. But on the whole, I think it has been appreciated by conservative Mennonites and has been widely used. Now, I'd like to think about the secular and religious setting that called for Christian fundamentals. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his theory of evolution in The Origin of the Species. Although strongly opposed at first, the theory gradually gained acceptance among scientists and eventually by some theologians. The theory of evolution in the mid-1800s. Also, science in general, there seemed to be more appreciation for that and more teaching on that, more stress on that. In the mid-1800s, most people just went to eighth grade, if that, and a lot of times just a few months of the year. Education was quite minimal, but the government, educators, and others began stressing more education, emphasizing science and learning in general. As new science theories became accepted, liberal Protestants began trying to harmonize religion with new science theories. The result was modernism, which was actually just another form of the ancient sin of unbelief. It was just simply unbelief. They didn't believe God when he said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, Satan had asked Eve, hath God said? That's basically the question that modernists were facing, and they answered partly in the negative. Modernists deny the inspiration of the scriptures, miracles of virgin birth, the doctrine of hell, and many other clear teachings. They emphasize the social gospel rather than repentance and the new birth. Conservative Protestants responded by reaffirming their traditional beliefs, and their movement became known as fundamentalism. Now, just a few points on that. Theologians at Princeton Theological Seminary, which was a Presbyterian college, argued for the verbal or the word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. They were one of the first that argued that the Bible, God inspired the Bible and he inspired the actual words in the original that were used, not just the general thoughts. The Bible doesn't just contain, but it is the Word of God. Other schools, such as Moody Bible Institute, also taught fundamental beliefs. Many Mennonites appreciated the stand fundamentalists were taking, while others were attracted by liberal theology. We're going to look at the Mennonite world here in just a little bit. The Christian fundamental articles helped to point out what was good in the fundamental movement, as well as some of its deficiencies by what they added in addition to what the other fundamentals were teaching. By early 1900s, liberal influences were introducing fashionable and immodest dress, moral decay, a loss of respect for authority and established customs. Remember, this was just after World War I. 1919? What did World War I do to society? Well, that'd be a study in itself, but in general, war tends to break down morals. It tends to cause people to question the established traditions and ways, culture. And this was given in response to that. Let's think about some factors of change in the Mennonite church. from the mid-1800s to the mid-1900s. I'm not sure exactly what the condition of the church was, let's say, in 1850. Perhaps somewhat like the Old Order Amish, Old Order Mennonites. Fairly traditional. Maybe services just once every 2 weeks, if that. We can just slightly say, well, they were just traditionally minded and not very spiritual. We weren't really there, so I withhold my judgment on that. But it does seem like they were a bit lax. They seemed to be ill-prepared for the Civil War. However, during the war, there were two small booklets addressing non-resistance that were published, 1863. One was Warfare, Its Evils and Our Duty by John F. Funk. The other was Christianity and War by Bishop John M. Brenneman. I'd like to talk about John F. Funk a little bit because he was very involved in a lot of changes that came in the Mennonite Church during that time, the next half century. John F. Funk was born in 1835 to Mennonite parents, but he was converted in 1858 in a Presbyterian revival meeting. He had gone to Chicago, left home, he was in Chicago, and he came under conviction through a Presbyterian revival meetings. At that time, the Protestants were having revival meetings. The Mennonites weren't. And for these young people in the Mennonite church, that was appealing, the revival meetings. Though attracted to the Presbyterian church and D.L. Moody's revivalism, the doctrines of believers' baptism and non-resistance that he had been taught as a youth had stuck with John F. Funk. He was attracted to them, and they helped keep him from taking the Protestant route. It led him to request baptism in a Mennonite church. He was ordained minister soon after that in 1865 and bishop in 1892. Funk started the periodical Herald of Truth and its German counterpart in 1864. That was even before he was ordained. A year after he wrote the booklet, War and Its Evils, which was, of course, not a very popular book in the general public during the Civil War, but it was much needed in the Mennonite church. He promoted Sunday schools and what they called then protracted meetings or revival meetings that were held evening after evening. The publishing house that he founded printed Martyr's Mirror, I believe in German and English, Menno Simon's Complete Works, and many other books. Other changes during that time include widespread use of English for church services, also mission work, and an interest in more education. So all of these things were, this was like 50 years before the Garden City Confession of Faith. John S. Kaufman assisted Funk in editorial work at Elkhart, Indiana. Burdened for the many young people being lost to the church, he served widely as an evangelist. He promoted Sunday schools, mission work, and helped to found Elkhart Institute, which became Goshen College. Now, John died young at an age of 50. I believe maybe from stomach cancer or something. He died in the prime of life. Very widely used, the first Mennonite evangelist that was widely used. We would probably say that John F. Funk and John Kaufman would have shared many same beliefs that we do today. They were fairly cautious in their change, their call for change. They tried to respect the old ways where they could, and yet they felt there was a need for revival and renewal in the church. Most Mennonites welcomed the spiritual renewal and innovation such as Sunday school and revival meetings, but some saw these movements as leading away from the solid faith of their fathers toward a path influenced by Protestant worldliness. And so we have the old order Mennonites breaking away from the progressive, they call them at that time, Mennonites. In the late 1800s, about the same time, the Amish divided into the Amish Mennonites and older and the old order groups. Now, the first Amish Mennonites were the ones that became like the Ohio Conference, probably Indiana Conference, a lot of those. We're not thinking about, at this point, the Beachy Amish, but this was a couple generations before that, the Amish Mennonites. Eventually, these Amish Mennonites lost their Amish distinctions and merged back into the Mennonite Church. And liberalized, apostatized, whatever you want to call it, along with the general Mennonite church. Most of us appreciate at least some of the changes that took place in this era. Still, change can cause instability. With the discontented members wanting more changes. And I think we see that as you look back in history, the process of change there, it seems like the first generation was a spiritually minded group. The next generation sort of lost their vision for separation from the world and conservative values, and the third and fourth generation threw everything away. So, apostasy. Where are we in that? Also, even the good changes, like English for services, mission work, and so forth, had some Protestant influence. For example, Sunday school, a lot of those books were written by Protestants that they used. So as they taught Sunday school, a lot of the material was from Protestants, and some of that Protestant influence was coming into the church. There were some reasons why there were some cautions. There were some reasons why some people said, we don't want anything to do with this. Mission work was the same way. Protestants had pioneered in mission work. And some of the practices that the early church, the early Mennonite church, tended to follow the Protestant pattern. And some of those influences came in. Christian fundamentals addressed some of these challenges, but most of the Mennonites were eventually swept away by liberalism. I'd just like to notice here in Christian fundamentals, probably all of you have access to that in your. But there's some here, like of ordinances. We believe that Christian baptism should be administered upon confession of faith. The Lord's Supper observed. Of course, those two Protestant would have had. But then feet washing, Christian women praying and prophesying should have their heads covered. Holy kiss and the other ordinances. That was drawn up here as part of this Christian fundamentals. Also on restrictions. There's different things there that the Protestants would not have believed. And so Christian fundamentals were in response to some of the changes that were taking place in those days. Daniel Kaufman, George R. Brunk, Noah Mack, and other prominent conservatives endeavored to keep the church on a godly path, but there were also many influences pulling the other way. Now, what were the fruits of the Garden City Christian fundamentals? It helped to define a conservative position for a while. It did seem like it helped to stem the tide and to help give direction to the church and to help against modernism. In fact, the threat of modernism, it seemed like that gradually became less and less, and the liberalizing in general effect, rather than throwing the Bible out, it was more a process of throwing out practices that had been accepted and watering them down to the point where they were no longer effective was the issue later. The fruits of Garden City Christian fundamentals. About 2 or 3 years after that was adapted in 1921, Goshen College was closed for a year because of the modernism, the liberalism that was threatening Goshen College. And so I believe that that statement was an aid. This was an issue even before that. But as the church focused on that, some of the people that were pushing modernism, pushing liberal tendencies, found their way to other places. General Conference Mennonite Church, which was already more liberal, and they joined there. However, the Mennonite Church continued to drift over the years. We know the history. We can look back, and sometimes it's good to study church history, and you ponder what could have been done different. Now, I believe God desires that generation after generation serve Him. But I was talking with someone here just a week or two ago about the fact I'm from Amish Mennonite background. My great grandparents were Amish. And they were saying, well, there's not very many people more than a generation or two that are still conservative after their ancestors leave the Amish faith. It's a not very good record. Why is that? I think it has to do partly with sometimes once we start making changes, it's easy to make some more changes. And like our brother shared, you know, changes aren't necessarily wrong. We have to evaluate those. But sometimes our reason for making changes reveal what's in our heart. Are we desiring to follow the Lord, or are we desiring to follow an easier path? We need to weigh some things. Study history. Ponder what could have been done. How can we go from here following the Lord? I'd like to read a little piece from here. Harold S. Bender was a very influential man from about the 1920s to 1960, somewhere there. He was on many committees. He served in MCC for years. He was the dean of Goshen College, College Seminary, I believe it was. He wrote different books. He had a big influence. If you read much about Mennonite history, you'll soon find Harold S. Bender. Ori O. Miller was another one that was very involved in MCC and other things. Here's what it says about Bender. This is in his the book biography here, Harold S. Bender. Bender was also perceived as a progressive in a time when cautious conservative was a necessary mark of Mennonite leadership. For the most part, well-educated, Bender's leadership generation was more progressive than their father's generation had been, but they were still cautious about change. That cautious was tied to one of the continuities of 20th century MC church policy, the pressure on the MC church by three large Eastern district conferences, Lancaster, Franconia, and Virginia, to maintain traditional definitions and marks of nonconformity to the world. The prominent nonconformity issue in the 1950s was clothing regulation. Throughout his life, Bender had reluctantly complied with his church's clothing rules, but his heart was never in them. So where's our heart? Our clothing, is clothing important or isn't it? Well, it's not the primary importance, but our clothes does say something about our heart and define where we are. And do we love the Lord? Do we love the church? Or do we love our own way? His heart was never in them. That was notably evident in the early 1950s. Addressing a nonconformity conference on the subject, "Our Witness for Nonconformity in Dress in the Future," he said that where there are specific biblical injunctions, such as prohibition against cutting women's hair or wearing jewelry, or the injunction for women to wear a prayer covering, there dare be no compromise. But he told the conference, in the case of regulation coat or cape dress, the situation was different. Those were simply cultural forms which had no special warrant in the scripture. Although in earlier times, Bender had always worn a business suit when he traveled in non-Mennonite circles, he now wore the regulation coat continuously. Nevertheless, his lukewarm embrace on the regulation coat did not commend him to the Eastern conservatives, who often control nominations for General Conference committees. How do we look at those things? I'm just reading them. I'd like you to ponder them. Where are we with our churches today? Recently, at an ordination in Indiana, someone shared this thought. Follow in proven, faithful paths rather than insisting on blazing your own trail. Think about that a little bit. You know, if we want to go somewhere, do we make a new road every time? Not necessarily. If there's a good road there and it takes you where you want to go, you can follow that safely and you know you'll get there. But if we're so individualistic that we feel we have to decide and blaze our own trail, eventually it gets us into trouble. Something to ponder. I'd like to close with 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou, verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I think that was the intent of Garden City, the confession of faith, to continue in the things that you have known and hast been assured of. Especially verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do we believe it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And note that last part of verse 14, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I think that's an important part. Where have we learned our teaching? Is it from people who have demonstrated by their lives that they're faithful? Or is it just from some book we picked up and we have no idea how that person actually lives? I think it's important. By their fruits ye shall know them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, it's a blessing again that we have many people from the past who have been faithful. If the Lord tarries, someday people will look back at us. What will they see? Will they see faithfulness? Or will they see apostasy and failings? May we be true.